We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again ask that you be with us and guide us as we meditate upon a very precious verse which you've given us. And we pray that you make our hearts receptive to the word you have for us, and that you open the meaning of Scripture as only you can do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon, Chapter 4, verse 6. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. If this verse seems rather familiar to us, it's because it is. Back in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 17, the bride said to her bridegroom, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether." These words of the bride are rather in the form of a prayer or petition. Now in chapter 4, verse 6, we have what we could call perhaps the answer to her prayer, where the bridegroom responds, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." There is a lot which these two verses have in common, and we find some repetition here. It's godly repetition. We've already looked at chapter 2, verse 17. We won't repeat everything we said there. But since the Holy Spirit does not needlessly repeat things, we'll look at this verse in a little different way. And I'd like to begin this morning by turning to a page from the volume of Nature. You can oftentimes tell an awful lot about the artist by looking at the picture that that artist paints. And that same truth is mirrored here when we look at the world in which we live, the volume of nature. No man can see God and live, but God reveals himself to us through the creation that he has. Luther calls these things God's masks. Only he doesn't put a mask on to hide himself from us. He puts a mask on in order to reveal himself to us, because we can't see him in all of his glory. But he wears masks so that we can relate to him and learn a lot about him. We have such one of these things here in the opening words. Until the day break and the shadows flee away. Here from the pen of another writer who is acquainted with the geography of the Holy Land, we have a description of what the breaking of day is like. And it's precious. I'm going to quote what he wrote. "In those hot countries, the dawn of day is attended with a fine, refreshing breeze, much more grateful and desirable than the light itself, beautifully expressed by the words, 'The day breathes.' Until the day break can be translated, 'Until the day breathes.'" Continuing the quote, "The excessive heat on the coast and in many places of the Holy Land is very much lessened by a sea breeze which constantly blows every morning, and by its coolness renders the heats of summer very supportable. Every morning about sunrise, a fresh gale of wind blew in." And now he's standing there, he experienced this. Now he's talking in the past. "This is what I saw. Every morning about sunrise, a fresh gale of wind blew from the sea across the land, which from its wholesomeness in clearing the infected air is always called the doctor. Continuing the quote, and try to visualize what a beautiful picture this is. At the approach of morning, the stir of life that seemed like leaven to ferment the surface of the world round about was very striking. First, the partridge's call joined the chorus with the nightingale. And soon after, their dusky forms were seen darting through the bushes. And then bird after bird joined the chorus. The lizards began to glance upon the rocks and insects on the ground and in the air. The jerboa peeping from its burrow, fish glancing in the stream, hares bounding over the dewy grass, and as more light came, the airy form of the gazelle could be seen on almost every neighboring hill. Then came sunrise, first flushing the light clouds, then flashing over the Arabian mountains and pouring down into the rich valley of the Jordan. The Dead Sea itself seemed to come to life under that blessed spell and shone like molten gold among its purple hills. I wish I could be there to see that. This is a description as we're a mask that God is giving us to look at what the day of Christ's coming is going to be like. Another page from the volume of Nature. Until the day break and the shadows flee, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. We're having here another kind of a flashback. Once again, there is a separation of the bridegroom from the bride. And let's remember here that besides being the bride of Christ, we are also talked about being his body. And not all of the members have been brought in yet. So we've got another flashback here, and we're going to retrace some of the ground we've already gone over with a little bit different light. There is a separation right now yet between the bridegroom and the bride. The word day, until the day break, there is a twofold day which is spoken of in Scripture. And the first day that's spoken of is the day of Christ's presence here on the earth, and we're thinking of the manger at Bethlehem. People waited 4,000 years for this. Luke 1, beginning at verse 76, the angel talking to about John the Baptist, and to him, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of God," now here's the words, "whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." The day spring means the sun rising. S-U-N rising and the S-O-N rising. "Whereby the day spring from on high, the sun rising, hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So that day, when the day spring on high visited us, is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world in the manger at Bethlehem. The second meaning of the day is talking about his second coming. the day of his glorious appearance, coming in his kingdom of glory, and is commonly called the Great Day. Here called the day because it has no night of interruption following it. There's not going to be any more night. It's going to be day forever. And because it goes far beyond what we as believers possess now, as far as the day exceeds the night, we can't begin to get a handle on the kingdom of glory as it comes. Sometimes in Scripture it's called the morning. Psalm 49, verse 14, like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And that's talking about the day when the Son of God comes back in his glory, and there's a resurrection of the dead. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 gives us another picture of this. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, the day, talking about the second coming of Christ, and the day star arise in your hearts. Until that happens, there are shadows here. And the text says, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, there's going to be this separation yet. And when we look at shadows, this particular Hebrew word is used four times in the Old Testament. Two times are in the book of the Song of Solomon. We've looked at both verses already this morning. The other times are in the book of Job, once and once in Jeremiah. And when you look at the meaning of the word in Job and the word in Jeremiah, the shadows indicate death and danger for God's people. There are, above all others, two animals on the face of the earth during the time of earth history that more than any others give us a picture of Satan and what he's like. And one of them is Behemoth, who dwelt on the land. We know them as dinosaurs. And the other is in the sea, Leviathan. These two vicious, vicious animals. Job talks about Behemoth in chapter 40. I'm starting at verse 15. Look for the word shadow. Behold now Behemoth, which I have made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. And he's eating grass, but boy, is he strong and powerful. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and fens. Here it is. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. No man can stand before him. And he's hidden or covered by the shady trees with their shadow, figure of death and danger. Jeremiah chapter 6, opening verses. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hakerem, for evil appeareth out of the north, and a great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely, and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, and the shadows of the evening are stretched out. And she's going to attack during the nighttime. The shadows, danger, and death. They say, arise, let us go up by night, and let us destroy her palaces. So when we look at the meaning of shadow in these two verses that we've looked at, two key verses, the shadows kind of indicate whatever mars the beautiful connection that we have and the enjoyment that we have of Jesus Christ. The shadows come between us and him. Which shadows that hide him from us or darken him so that we cannot see him. They are said to flee away because the appearance of the Son of God drives them away. A shadow can't exist when the bright light is shining. I thought of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. But until then, there's this separation again. Christ is with us in a certain way. He's separated from us in another way. There is a day coming which we're all praying for and hoping for. There is a day coming when all of these shadows will immediately flee away forever. We think of Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this is what the book of the Song of Songs is all about, the great wedding day. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Our tears have been put in a bottle. He remembers every single drop of them. And they're all going to be taken away. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And on that same wedding day, Satan and his wicked ones are going to be cast into the fiery pit. And there will be a great gulf fixed that they cannot ever cross. We think of Romans chapter 13, 12. The night is far spent. Thank God for that. We're getting closer and closer and closer all the time. The first coming of Christ indicated the beginning of the end times. And that was some 2,000 years ago. How much closer we are now. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. That's the hope we have. We cling to that every day as we search the clouds waiting for him to come back. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, the Son of God says, our bridegroom, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Well, frankincense and myrrh are familiar to all of us. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, and when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came over and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house and saw the young child with his mother, they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. There the two terms occur in the New Testament right away, frankincense and myrrh. The bridegroom's resolution here is this: I'm going to retire to the mountain of myrrh, frankincense and myrrh, and there make his residence. The mountain of myrrh is supposed to signify Mount Moriah. That's where the temple was. And God dwelt in the temple during Old Testament times. That's where the temple was built. And every day incense was burned to the honor of God. Christ was so pleased with the beauty of his church that he chose he chose the church to be his rest forever. And he says, I will dwell there until the day break and the shadows flee away. So Christ's parting promise to us is this: Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So there's a separation, yes, and yet there isn't. The Son of God says, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, and yet he's separated. Both things are true. We believe them because God says so. And how can Christ be with us when he's separated? He's with us with his word and the sacraments, which are baptism and Holy Communion. So when we're studying scripture like right now, it's as if Jesus Christ is sitting here with us. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he ascended into heaven, but we still have his Word. The holy hill here is called a mountain of myrrh. Myrrh is a bitter thing. And it's also called a mountain of frankincense, which is very sweet. Both things are applicable to us. Repentance is given to us by this mountain of myrrh. Our sins are like a mountain of myrrh, and it's a bitter thing for us. We mourn for these sins. Repentance is a bitter, sweet thing. But in heaven, it's going to be all frankincense. There will be no more myrrh. Prayer is compared to incense, and Christ meets his praying people here on this earth. The mountain is a kind of a picture of his church. Think of Isaiah chapter 2, the opening verses. And I'm going to read them 1, 2, and 3. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, that the mountain is singular, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, plural. So you've got a lot of mountains here on this earth. Holy Spirit mentioned some a few verses back. There's danger there. The lions have their dens there and the leopards. But here, this mountain of the Lord's house is above all these other mountains. And a mountain of and God's mountain shall be exalted above the hills, and the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. So the mountain of the Lord is compared to God's house. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We have the same imagery in Micah chapter 4, opening verses. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. Notice the singular again and the plural. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. It's repetition, but isn't it beautiful to hear this over and over and over again? Does the bride ever get tired of hearing the bridegroom tell her that he loves her? And so these precious promises of Christ are repeated over and over, and we never get tired of hearing them. The mountain singular is distinguished from the mountains plural. When the devil tempted Christ, he took him to the top of a very high mountain, and he showed him all the glories of all the kingdoms of the world. And that's kind of what the word mountains indicates in many times scripture. All these things will I give you, he said, if you just bow down and worship me. Yeah. So that's the bait. Christ didn't take it, and neither does his bride. There's only one mountain, real mountain, and that's above all the other mountains. Myrrh and frankincense were spices that were used an awful lot in the Old Testament ceremonial services. And they actually signify God's people and the prayers that we make. Psalm 141, opening verses, Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear to my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and then the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, the only one that can do this is the bride of Jesus Christ. It's a product of the Holy Spirit. And yeah, the hypocrites can pray to God, but it's not really a prayer, and he doesn't hear it. He doesn't hear any of their prayers. It's only the prayers of the bride that find their way to the throne of God, and they're covered with the blood of Christ. Christ says he will be away from us until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. And he's still with us spiritually in his word and in the invisible church, not the visible one. The visible church is filled with hypocrites and doing a lot of damage, but the invisible church is made up of his elect. The invisible church is located in the bride of Christ, the heart of the bride of Christ. And so when the enemy asked him, what are the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world? Where is the church? How are we going to know? His answer was, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, nor lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's in the hearts of God's elect. Prayer. Psalm 65, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Isn't this precious, O thou that hearest prayer? There has never been one prayer of a believer, a member of the body of Christ, his bride, there's never been one prayer that she has uttered that has not been heard and has not been answered. Every single one. Christ always hears our prayers. He always answers them. Sometimes in different ways than we thought, but the answer is always there. We think of Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 and 25, or verse 24 rather. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. And then this precious word, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. This is especially important and comforting to us in our own day when, as we look around us in the world that we live in, it seems like it's falling apart. It seems literally that all hell is breaking loose, even in the United States of America. And the sins of our country cry against us before God. They're great. It has well been said, if things go haywire in the country, it's because they've gone haywire in the church first. And when you see all of the wickedness in the world, and even in our own country, breaking out, it's worse in the visible church. It's a lot worse. But the fact of the matter is that Christ still has his little flock. There still is an invisible church that is in the hearts of his people. And the promise still is, I don't care how wicked the world is, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. And Christ's presence and his promises are not so much in our feelings as they are in faith in his word. That's the thing. And sometimes when we feel that we're so far away from Christ, in reality, we're the closest to him. Feelings have nothing to do with this. Feelings are very fickle. They can change in a split second. You know that, and I know that. But faith in the Word, that's the thing. Christ told us that the last days are going to be so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. And the dangers are going to be physical, no question about that, but more than that and worse than that, spiritual. But when you see all these things come to pass, and Christ talked about that, there's going to be earthquakes in many places and storms and trials and tribulations breaking out all over. And he said, when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. One of the key things that we learn when we look at the book of the Song of Solomon, never, ever, even in one verse, if we're interpreting correctly, do we find the bride boasting, or not even boasting, less even mentioning any of her good traits. Not even once. The emphasis is always on her lover. But the bridegroom praises the bride up and left, right and left, over and over and over and over. And what we're learning here is that Jesus Christ loves us infinitely more, even right now, than we love him. It's so much of a one-way street, not completely by the grace of God, but it's so unbalanced. His love for us, we can't begin to comprehend. And it started back in eternity past. And he loves us as much right now as he's going to love us at the last day when we have a glorified body. His love doesn't change. It is so much greater than ours. And here what we're looking at. The bridegroom is looking forward to his second coming and the wedding, infinitely more than you and I are. And sad as that is, it's exciting. It's exciting. It's not by accident that the dwelling of God is talked about as being on the top of a mountain, the mountain. Mountains are kind of separated from the busy scenes in the world. Getting away from the busyness of the world that we live in. God appeared to Moses when he was on the backside of the desert. And how often in Scripture, when we read the Gospels carefully, do we find the Son of God departing into a mountain to pray. There is a connection here with what the bride said before, using the same words as the bridegroom does here, until the mountain, the daybreak and the mountains flee away. She told him to leave, and he says he will leave. I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. And as much as we wish that Christ was still here with us physically, we know it's a great blessing that he left. Because he said to his disciples, it is good for you that I go away. Unless I go away, the Spirit's not going to come. But if I go away, I'll send the Spirit to you. And the Holy Spirit comes to each one of us and dwells within our heart. So it's a good thing. It's a good thing that Christ went away. We're thankful for that. But we're also looking forward to him coming back. In the meantime, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And that's exciting. It took him 6 days to create the heavens and the earth that we're living in now. He's been gone preparing a place for us now for over 2,000 years. And that's exciting.